Oh, very good. Well, we're going to open with a word of prayer then. So, Father, we look to you today. Today is such a special day. It's a day where we remember both what you did for us on the cross this weekend and also your resurrection. It's a day when we look towards you, and it's a day where naturally the only natural feeling we can have towards you is gratefulness. There's no way to measure what you did for us. There's nothing we could do to save ourselves. There's nothing we could do to blot out or cover the sin that we had. But Lord, you did that for us. That's something you did in our place as our substitute. And I thank you, Lord. I'm so grateful. I ask you that you be with Sunday school today, that you give us understanding of these texts, not just the complicated things, but also the simple meaning of the text, what you wanted us to know, what is obvious and conspicuous within the text, so that we can better understand your word, so we can be better braced against the false teaching that's so rampant in our church. I pray for this, and I also pray for Gracie's family. There are two members of her family whom I can't remember the names of, but you do, Lord. And I pray that you be with the mother, that you continue to heal her, and that you help the doctors with the brother. I pray for this, and I ask that you bring healing to both of them. I also pray for Paul, who's had issues with his eyes and ridiculous pain over the past 2 weeks. I pray for this, and I ask that you bring healing to his body. And we're grateful for Gracie and Paul and Katie. And even though they're apart from us, we ask that you be with them. And we also ask that you be with all of us, that you continue to bring healing to us. And if there be suffering, I pray that you help us to keep a good mind on it so that we can be observant of that suffering and understand that it's through that suffering we're able to understand your sustaining power and your provision. And we praise you for those two things as we go into service. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, everybody. We are jumping back into the study of the rapture of the church. And I'm pleased to announce we are going to conclude our time in 2 Thessalonians today. I'm not going to look back and see how many weeks we studied this. I can't remember. I think it's at least 2 weeks, possibly three. I didn't realize that until I started looking back. So I think we're going to conclude today. And again, the question may come up. Why are we studying 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3? The answer is very simple. There are many who think this verse pertains to the rapture. This verse is specifically outlining when the rapture is going to be taking place in reference to the tribulational period. And there are many really, really good people who believe that. There are many wise theologians who believe that. And so as we're going into this verse, it would be unfair as we're studying the topic of the rapture to ignore it, to fly by it, to not actually give it the attention it deserves as a result of who believes it. So because we agree with the very long list of people that I gave you last week on 99% of issues, in this 1% of issues where we disagree with them, I think it's important that we give them and their position the justice it deserves. And so that's what we're doing here today, is we're looking at this particular verse as it pertains to the rapture. And there may be one or two other verses we look at in the New Testament that people believe are talking about the rapture that I don't believe are. In the very least, but we may visit Hebrews very briefly before we jump right into Revelation 3, verse 10. Now, that being said, we observed the outline of this book, and we determined that the spot that we're looking at, that we're studying, is this middle section where Paul is outlining and giving them an assurance of why we, the church, are not going to be involved in the day of the Lord. Now, this is very important. Now, last week, having studied the second of the three options and the third option. I just want to briefly go over the second option before we go back into our conclusion on this subject. Now, we studied the actual verb form of apostasia, which is the word that's in question here. That's this. We're making a big deal about the word apostasia, largely because it's not defined in the context. Now, we looked at the noun form and its usage was extremely limited in the New Testament. So we looked at the verb form, which has quite a bit more usage. I believe there are 14 usages of this verb form in total in the New Testament. Now, that being said, we looked at Andy Wood's 10 reasons apostasia refers to a physical departure. That's his title. That's why I'm putting it up there. I don't actually agree with his conclusion, but we wanted to spend the time to look at his reasons so we could understand them better, because he has a lot of good reasons. And we're going to get a little bit deeper into a couple of those reasons as I critique each of these three viewpoints, which is what I'm going to be doing today, is we're going to be looking at them and we're going to be arguing against them to see how they actually fare. Again, because this is a contentious issue, there's not a single viewpoint on this screen, not this screen, but the one we're about to look at, where people don't have arguments against them. So we want to at least cover those arguments so that if you interact with people on something you disagree with them on, as pertaining to the rapture, it sounds abstract, but I've actually done it before doing this study. So it's when you get into a group of people that don't believe in it, it's important to understand the arguments against it. First of all, because it puts you into the Bible. It makes it so you're studying the Bible a little bit deeper. And second of all, it gives you a defense, which is something that in the books written by Peter, we're told to do. We're supposed to have a defense for what we believe in. Not just, if you don't have a defense for why you believe what you believe, you're just regurgitating information, which is unacceptable in terms of being a Christian and understanding these things. We have so much evidence, it's negligence on our part if we don't look at the evidence for why we believe what we believe. The goal is to create a new generation of Christians who actually understand this evidence, that are able to train their children, train their grandchildren, and give them a reason for why we believe what we believe, not just you should believe in Jesus because he died and rose again for you. Here are the eyewitnesses. This is all the evidence for the resurrection. This is the evidence for this, for that. There's nothing in the Bible that says that we're supposed to have blind faith. In fact, the Bible gives a ton of evidence, like historical evidence, archaeological evidence. We look at Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, where he outlined hundreds of years of history in almost exact detail, making every other pseudo-prophecy in before that and after that look terrible. Because, again, you'd have to know the end from the beginning to actually know what's going to happen, or even how it relates to the past. So, but to get off of that soapbox, the three views we're going to be looking and critiquing today are the falling away viewpoint, and I changed the order. We're going to be doing the Daniel 9:27 or the covenant viewpoint last, but we're going to be looking at this falling away viewpoint, which is the idea that there will be some great spiritual or doctrinal departure towards the end of days. The catching up viewpoint, which is the idea that we went over last week and the week before, which is this idea that this departure is actually a physical departure of the church from the earth that happens before the tribulational period. And finally, we're going to critique this Daniel 9:27 or covenant viewpoint, the idea that apostasia simply refers to the making of the covenant with Israel between the Antichrist and Israel. So we're going to get into every single one of these today. And to do that, we have to ask some questions. First, what are the weaknesses of these three viewpoints? I should get points for our I'm not going to go there. Our summary only took me 12 minutes this time, so I didn't use half the day summarizing last week. So what are the weaknesses of these three viewpoints? We're going to start with the falling away viewpoint. You have to ask and answer some questions about these views. First, some of the issues with this falling away viewpoint is the fact that the New Testament reveals a gradual departure from truth, not a specific spiritual departure that's going to happen at some point in history that is specifically tied to the beginning of the tribulational period. I would challenge you to find that in the New Testament. I don't think you'll be able to. The gradual departure taught about in the New Testament is actually linked to both present circumstances, of the people talked about in the New Testament as well as future. Now, I bet you didn't know in AD 40, I didn't know this. I did some historical research to look into a few things over the week and I was surprised. But in AD 40, which is roughly a decade before Paul was writing these two letters to the Thessalonians, Caesar, Gaius, or Gaius Caesar is how his title was, Julius Gaius Caesar, actually basically declared himself to be, a god. He declared his deity to his people, and he sent people to Jerusalem to find their most holy place and establish a statue of himself in that place. Something about the 10,000 Jews that stood in his way wanting to die to prevent that from happening prevented him from doing that. That would be a departure from truth. Antiochus Epiphanes did something very similar to that back in, if you were to read the Book of Maccabees as a historical document, you would get a very good picture of what happened back in that day. If you read the works of Josephus, you'd see that over many, 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 many Jews died to prevent this man from doing what he did. So there have been spiritual departures in the past, significant ones. If you look at the day of the Corinthians, Paul was writing to them because largely they were accepting a form of Gnosticism within the church, or this idea that Jesus wouldn't be resurrected in a physical body. You might hear something about that in the second part of the service. I don't know. But there have been these spiritual departures from truth for the entirety of church history. We mentioned last week, and Kurt mentioned a couple years ago when he taught 2 Thessalonians, the Catholic Church at one point, I don't think they still teach this, but they were teaching that you could buy your way to heaven, that if Uncle Billy was in purgatory for 700 years, all you'd have to do is pay a certain amount of shillings to the church, and they could really cut down those numbers so Uncle Billy wouldn't have to suffer so much. And so the idea of the church using emotional pleas to get people to give them money, false emotional pleas, that seems like a departure from truth. That's a pretty terrible departure from truth. And I would suggest that the idea that you can lose your salvation, something given to you, done for you, not of works, not something you actually did for yourself, but was given to you, could be taken away as a result of your lack of the ability to work or something. I mean, that is a false teaching. That is a departure from truth. That's a terrible departure from truth. It is a departure from truth that keeps Christians in bondage their whole lives, thinking they need to work to be saved. So, I mean, you could go all over the map. You could see plenty of departures from truth that happened in the church age. The Christians in the Crusades feeling like they needed to kill the Jews. Where in the Bible did they find that? Right? So people over time denying the deity of Christ, denying the resurrection, there have always been departures of truth. Some of them very significant. The Trinity, denying the Trinity, that's actually not uncommon in the charismatic movement, is they believe this idea of, I think it's modalism is the name of it, which is where God is actually one person that has three different modes, where he is in the mode, the Son mode, or the Father mode, or the Holy Spirit mode, rather than three distinct people, which is what the Bible teaches. So this idea that there is going to be some major departure of truth at the end of time, it's, first of all, it lacks specificity. Second of all, it's a cop-out. It's so the theologian or the pastor doesn't have to interact with the text or to look at the past to see what the text has written. And it creates an opening for false teaching. Now, there are certainly questions I have about the Bible, meaning there are things in the Bible that are taught where I don't necessarily perfectly understand them. But it's not for me to make a determination of what that stuff means just because I don't understand it. Just because I don't understand a passage does not mean that I get to stand in the gap and decide what the text means. And we've gone into great detail about that in the past. We spent 3 weeks studying how do we interpret the Bible before we started this, started looking at these passages, because we wanted to make sure that we were true to the content of the text. It's important. Now, the problem is it being a pronoun that has nothing to do with anything, had nothing to do with the tribulational period. So just saying there's going to be an apostasy towards the tribulational period is just, again, it's how vague can we make our opinion to make it align with anything? That's really what they're going for with that. And I would suggest that, just in regard to the falling away viewpoint, that the success of this viewpoint, I use that term very loosely, what I mean is how prominent that viewpoint is, was largely due to the English transliteration of the word apostasia. So if you see the word apostasia, it sounds a lot like our English word apostasy. Now, the word apostasy is a departure from truth. So these people will look at that word and be like, oh, ha! Thank God it's a word I already know in English. It's definitely talking about a departure from truth. It doesn't necessarily do that. And so you have people looking at it and being like, all right, this has got to be a departure from truth. And then you have prominent historical figures within the church believing this, and it just kind of compounds on itself and rolls around until everybody just carries down the tradition that 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 must be just talking about a general apostasy towards the end of the tribulational period. And you'll have people that disagree with that suggest that, oh, it's not a great, there is a great, and, okay, so if you have good theologians, such as Ryrie, or such as, I'm trying to remember a few of the other ones I studied, they'll admit there is a gradual departure from truth taught in the New Testament. There is. If you read 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first like 5 or 6 verses talk about a gradual departure from truth. He'll admit that, but then he'll say there's actually going to be a specific departure of truth farther down the road. So, and again, so departing that it must be this apostasia that was talked about. But if you're using that logic, we talked about several different apostasies of the church in the past. You could look at any single one of those and you could think, oh my gosh, I bet the tribulation period is about to start. Especially if you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, which there's a large gap of truth or church history where people didn't believe in that. They're going to assume that, hey, we must be about to be jumping in the tribulational period. False. And that's why we're looking at this. Because again, it leaves the guesswork on the part of the person that's reading it. And again, it can put you in bondage. If you feel like you're about to go into the tribulational period, you're going to start stocking up on bullets. You're going to start buying several flamethrowers for the family, get a family pack, just getting ready to fight the Antichrist, when that's never something we're promised that we're going to be doing. Not that there's anything wrong with flamethrowers. They're awesome. That's not where I'm going with that. My point is, it gets you preparing for something different than what you're actually promised that you'll be partaking in. Now, if you're told you're going to go into the tribulational period, you're going to prepare very differently than if you were told you could get raptured at any moment. You better be living for the Lord now. That's my point. And that's why I don't believe in this falling away viewpoint. I feel like it's a cop-out. And I'm going to get bashed for that, but I've been studying it. I can't see a way that you could make a general apostasy about a specific thing that we don't know about and say that we don't know what he's talking about, we're not going to look any further, and then just moving on. I don't think that's fair to the text, and I don't think that's fair to the people that are trying to study the text. Now, the next viewpoint is this rapture viewpoint, this idea of the catching up of the saints. First point is very, it's not, It's not difficult at all. It's not complicated. Apostasia is a really weird way to say the catching up of the saints. That's not a word that is ever used in the New Testament to talk about the rapture. In our, it's not the rapture, but if you go back to the Old Testament and you look at Enoch and you look at Elijah and you look at these things, it's not a word that's used in those texts either. If you look at the LXX or one of the Greek translations of the Old Testament, you're not going to see this word pop up in relation to the rapture. You're not going to see a departure pop up. Now, one other thing is, even though, and we studied this when we got into these words, but the word for apostasia is only used twice, right? It's a noun. It refers to a departure, departure from truth, departure, physical departure. It's only used 11 times in terms of a physical departure, and only two of those times were written by Paul. The grand majority of these times were written by Luke, when he's writing the book of Luke and the book of Acts. That's the that's the majority of the times it's used. So it's not even used by Paul. And of the three times Paul uses it, two of them are talking about a physical rapture. Two of them are talking about a physical departure, and the third is talking about a spiritual departure. So he's half and half there. First of all, that's just something we need to be aware of, and we see the target text for that in 2 Corinthians 12 and 2 Timothy 2. The majority of usage in this manner is carried out by Luke. So if we're going to try to make an argument based upon the text, we have to keep these things in mind. Now, to give it credit, the semantic form of apostasia, if a physical departure is what is described, refers to an action done by the subject persons. Now, that's kind of complicated, but it's actually simple, which is that, just think back to when we studied 1 Thessalonians. What do we do when we're being raptured? How do we contribute to the rapture process? We stand there and do absolutely nothing. Okay? There's nothing I can do to transform my body into a resurrected body. There's nothing I can do to beam myself up to Jesus. There is nothing I can do to help with the rising of the dead saints of Christianity, the dead church, and having us all go up to the Lord. There's nothing I do to contribute to that process. It's something that is done for me, much like salvation. That being said, when you talk about a departure, that changes the focus of who's doing the action. We don't do an action when we're raptured. The action is done in our place. So when we're talking about a departure, that puts the action in our hands. Like, we're the ones departing. If you're saying, I'm going to go pick up this bag, you don't say, I'm going to go depart this bag with me. I don't mean to be that way, but it's a weird, even if you translate into English and say, until the departure comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, it still doesn't make a lot of sense. Now, the rapture, as it's defined in Scripture, is not something we do. It's an action done on our behalf that we partake in. And my last point about this, I think it's the last point, is though the theology would be correct, which is what? That the rapture happens before the tribulational period. It would be grammatically redundant to mention the rapture in verse 1 and then repeat it again in verse 3. So, because I don't want us to not turn our Bibles, let's jump back over there. Let's look at that. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. This should be a well-worn page in the Bible at this point. So should be pretty easy to get to. He says he skips 5 books. So it says, starting in verse 1, it says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. We just talked about the rapture. Done. Now, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter from us as to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. We're transitioning here. Now we're talking about the day of the Lord. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. I want you to remember back when we were studying the end of 1 Thessalonians. This isn't as long ago as it was when we were studying 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you look, if you just turn your Bible back about one page, it's one page for me. He talks about, starting in verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, "For the Lord himself will descend with from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." This is talking very specifically about the rapture. This is the greatest description of the rapture, or the most complete description of the rapture in the entire New Testament. We spent a lot of time studying that, but what we also spent a lot of time studying was the transition between that verse and the first verse of the next chapter. Again, chapter divisions are not inspired. He then talks about, first he talks about the rapture, and then he transitions using the Greek word, which I don't have on the tip of my tongue here, that translates as now, which is a change of subject, not to a completely distinct subject, but to a related yet separate subject, where it says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Notice, Paul separates the idea of the rapture, the subject of the rapture, from the subject of the second coming. Again, there is a distinction there. There's a grammatical distinction between these two ideas. And so when we're looking at 2 Thessalonians, it's somewhat conspicuous to notice that he's doing the same thing there, where he separates between the coming of the Lord and our gathering together with him. And then transitions into talking about the tribulational period, the day of the Lord. That's important. That's important to note, because what we're suggesting is that there's no distinction between the two events. And if you try to mold between the two events in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, then what are you going to do with 1 Thessalonians? I mean, if you can just decide that this departure is a part of the tribulational period sequence that is described here, then you're doing two things that are theologically unacceptable or doctrinally unacceptable. One is that you're putting the church and the event of the rapture in with the tribulational period. Now, we're going to go into a lot of detail about why the tribulation is not started by the rapture, only because I've been surprised about how many people think that. There's a difference between the church and Israel. The rapture concerns the church of all ages. What does Daniel 9:27 say, or 24 say, about the tribulational period? Who does that concern? It concerns Israel, correct. Two very separate peoples, it's been put in the past, is two different trains on different railroad tracks that will ultimately end up at the same destination, meaning the millennial kingdom. But to get there, we do have two separate routes. God's allowed to have more than one program. And we're going to go into an extensive amount of detail on that when we get into our discussion about the tribulational period. So I'm not going to go into a lot of definition there now. But what I'm trying to say is that it sounds great that this will be talking about the rapture. I went into a lot of detail on that, how much I would love if that's what that was teaching. I would, because I love the pre-tribulational rapture. It's my hope. It's the hope that we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. It could happen at any moment. And there is no reason why it couldn't happen before we leave the parking lot. There's no reason why it couldn't happen this week, this month. There's also no reason why it couldn't happen in 60 years. So, again, it's important because it changes how we live, because it's always tied to godly living. In terms of the eager expectation of the coming of the Lord. That's why we spent time studying the topic of imminency in the New Testament, because it's tied into how you live. The knowledge of the future should change your actions in the present. Now, that being said, when we're looking at this text, we can't just decide these two ideas are synonymous. We can't just decide that the rapture is taking place with the tribulational period. I hesitate to say this because the people that I disagree with this, who believe this is teaching about the rapture, know a heck of a lot more than I do. I mentioned last week, they've forgotten more than I'll ever know in my entire life. But at the same time, I feel like it's just a second wave of jumping on a bandwagon. So during this falling away viewpoint, if you look at the church in history, they were all jumping on this bandwagon. Nobody was really looking into the verse. And a few people like Wayne House came together and put this information together and thought, huh, this could be the rapture. So it probably is, because that makes sense. Because in our theology, we understand the rapture happens before the beginning of the tribulational period. So you have a second wave of people jumping on a bandwagon because it sounds great. It does. It really does. It would be awesome if this taught that this was the rapture of the church, because it would make every argument I'm going to be presenting to you later about the timing of the rapture a heck of a lot easier for me. Because I could just go to this verse and say, hey, God only needs to say it once, and he's saying it very clearly, that the rapture happens before the tribulational period begins. Not just before the trumpet judgments or before the seal judgments. It just happens before the trib. I could say that. It would make my job a lot easier. But I can't, because that would be a lie. Because I don't see that in the text. It's not conspicuous in the text. When we learned about inductive Bible study methods, what was our theme word? Now, your study for Bible study and hermeneutics is context, context, context. What's your inductive study word? It's observe, observe, observe. What's conspicuous in the text? What's obvious to us as we're looking at it? This is not obviously the rapture. Apostasy is a really weird way to view the rapture. Now, again, if you believe in this viewpoint, there's nothing wrong with that. Like I said, most scholars actually believe that nouns originate from verbs. That's just how they work. And it would be a grammatical error to look towards the noun form to decide what all the verbs mean. It's better to start with the verb and then move to the noun. Now, it is absolutely true that this could be talking about a physical departure. That's not outside of the semantic range of apostasia. But it being within the semantic range does not mean that we get to decide that's what it means. Because ultimately, what determines what words mean? Context. Context determines that. Context always determines the meaning of the word. You can do a word study for 14 years, but if the random meaning you find in the word doesn't align with the context, it doesn't belong there. And it's not for you to decide to insert it there. That's not our job. Our job is to observe what God gave us. God didn't write the Bible to confuse us, as we talked about. He wrote it in a known human language that was discernible for us. He wrote it with cognitive awareness of the grammatical structure. Who do you think is better at understanding how the English language or the Greek language or the Hebrew language or the Aramaic language works? The guy writing or God? The Holy Spirit guiding him or us reading it? Well, again, it was written to illuminate information, not to give us false information to confuse us. So as we're looking at these things, if it's not obviously within the text, 9 out of 10 times it's not talking about whatever you think it's talking about. There are times when we need to look deeper. I don't think this is one of those times. I think people get caught on a bandwagon, think it's a random falling away or that it's the rapture, and then they just get carried away before they even look back at the context. Now, if you're talking about the end times in general, yes, the rapture could be talking or could be spoken of in that topic, because in any topic about the end times, we start by saying, hey, we're going to be raptured first, and then we're going to be looking at all this stuff happening from heaven. We don't say we're going to be raptured, and that starts the tribulational period, because at the exact same moment, somewhere in the world, there's a covenant between Antichrist and Israel. That's silly, first of all. And there's also nothing in this text that says that covenant's going to happen that begins the rapture. Because if that were the case, we'd be able to do what? We'd be able to anticipate when the rapture is going to happen, which God never designed for us to do. All right. Now we're going to be looking at the covenant view, which is a lot less syllables than the Daniel 9:27 viewpoint. So that's why we're doing it here. Now these are the arguments against the covenant view, which is the view that I believe is the correct viewing of this text. Some of the arguments. It's not specifically notated as such in the text. This should be a laughable argument, because this argument can be used against any viewpoint, meaning that it doesn't specifically say the infamous covenant of Daniel 9:27. It says apostasia. It says a departure. That could go against the rapture. That could go against this random ethereal departure from truth that's spoken of. The next argument is that this view is not held by a large number of scholars. That's also not really an argument. Okay? So if you look at church history, the large majority of scholars didn't believe in a rapture. Does that mean the rapture's wrong? It doesn't, obviously. But that would be one of the arguments used against this position. Now, if you move forward, this is the third best reason, which is that Joe Jaber would rather have been talking about the rapture of the church as an argument for why the covenant view isn't true. That was a joke. That's in there for fun. It's not really a good reason to ever believe anything. Don't believe anything just because I believe it. Also, don't disbelieve anything because I believe it. It's just important to look. I couldn't locate any other arguments against this view. Now, I'm sure we'll find some in the YouTube comments in a minute. But generally speaking, we just have to keep this in mind. Is this view makes contextual sense, makes grammatical sense. A departure from truth could very well be this covenant between Israel and Antichrist. Now, what people may ask is, why is that such an apostasy? This would actually be the best question out of all three. We'll call that the fourth one. That would be the best question asked about this view. The best objection to this view. Why would that be such an apostasy? Why would this covenant or this agreement, this contract between the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, and Israel be such an apostasy that we would be able to list it here? To understand the answer to that question, we need to look at what covenants are and also who's making that covenant with Antichrist. The answer is Israel. Does Israel already have long-standing eternal covenants with somebody else? The answer is yes. They most certainly do. The nation of Israel made several covenants with the Lord. More specifically, there were several covenants God made with Israel. If you look at the Abrahamic covenant, there were 10 provisions in the Abrahamic covenant. But of those provisions or contracts within that covenant, they could be summarized by three very specific things, which are what? You've heard this 100 times. Land, seed, and blessing. Right, exactly. Where God promised a specific geographically notated parameter of land that would be Israel's, that would be their inheritance, that they would be able to possess. He promised Abraham innumerable seed, and he promised him blessings for people that bless them and curses for people who curse them. He promised these things to Abraham. If you look towards the Palestinian covenant, or better said, the land covenant, you get this idea of a more specific outlining of the Abrahamic covenant in terms of the land. If you look at the Davidic covenant given to the nation of Israel, you get an even better viewpoint of that. You get to see that there's going to be this king, this Messiah, that will sit on David's throne forever. You get to see that David will actually be raised in the last day. All of these things were promised to the nation of Israel. And then if you look forward to the Mosaic covenant, you get another picture where God promises to, if they obey the terms of his covenant, he will bless them. If they don't, he will curse them. He'll bring discipline upon them to try to turn them back to faith. And so when we're looking at all the way in the future, when Jesus came to the earth and presented himself as their Messiah, there were many, many signs to show that he was the true Messiah. If anybody was paying attention to Daniel, they would understand that when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, it was to the minute that was prophesied. Everything had been determined. What's more, the messianic miracles. There was no way to look at what he was doing and to suggest that he's someone other than the Messiah. Many scholars believe they knew he was the Messiah and still rejected him. When he casted out the mute The demon that was in the mute man, that's a messianic miracle because it went against all the tradition about how they would cast a demon out. Because in order to cast out a demon in Pharisaical Judaism, you would ask the demon its name first, and having heard its name, you would then cast it out. You can't ask a mute man its name. So if that person had a demon, this mute man had a demon in him, he was stuck. There's nothing you could do about it as a Pharisee. Jesus, by casting it out, showed his dominance, showed that he was who he said he was. And what did they do? They decided that he wasn't who he said he was. They decided to lead the people astray to keep their positions of power, to keep their wealth, to keep the laws that they tacked onto the actual law given to them. If you look at Jesus, Jesus kept the law perfectly. He didn't keep the random Pharisaical rules perfectly. He didn't keep any of them because God didn't give the nation of Israel these rules, these regulations that the Pharisees tacked onto the law. And Jesus didn't keep. That's why they didn't like Jesus. Had he kept all of their rules, I bet you they would have loved him. But he didn't, because he's the God of the universe. And he gave them the Mosaic covenant. He didn't give them the hedge they built around the law. So if you look at the rejection of Jesus, it was a big deal. That's why you had the unpardonable sin. That's why they couldn't, even after many of them believed after the raising of Jesus, after his death, they, Israel, were still stuck in the judgment they were given. So at AD 70, Jerusalem was still destroyed as prophesied by Jesus as a result of their rejection of him as Messiah. And all the way in the future, still future to us now, the nation of Israel will make a covenant with this man of lawlessness. Their own covenant. They will forsake every covenant of the past, and they will choose this person, largely because he'll probably accept their rules and regulations. He will probably give them the political peace they wanted. He will probably not require of them a sort of religious following. He's not going to make them worship him right away. He's going to make it seem like they get everything they want, and they're going to look at him, they'll be like, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, he was wanting us to do all of these things, but this person must be our Messiah. And so they're going to make a covenant with the Antichrist, essentially making a covenant with Satan instead of God, which is a violation of every covenant they've ever had. So when we're talking about this covenant view, this idea that this could be the apostasy, it's a ridiculous apostasy. It's a ridiculous departure of truth. They're departing from all the truth that has been revealed to them in the past. We're talking about the tribulational period. There's no reason to talk about the church here. Again, because who's involved in the tribulational period? Israel. So when we're looking at this, when we're looking at the all-inclusive context of the situation, we don't get to decide this is talking about the church and a rapture, even though that might sound great to us. We have to look at the context and we have to figure out who is actually talking, who's he talking about, what's the subject matter, what's the context. We're pretty much out of time, but I think this is a good time to summarize. I mean, when we're looking at this covenant view, this, as much as I would love to include this in our rapture view and use it in our arguments as we're going into different viewpoints, I can't do that because the context denies me that option. This is not talking about a general departure from truth of the church in the future. This is not talking about the physical departure of the church from this earth as much as I would like it to talk about. Paul doesn't leave us hanging on that either. Verse 1 talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. Does he say in verse 3 that it will not come until we see the apostasy? It doesn't say that because he's talking to the church. The church isn't going to be there to witness that. You fast forward to verse 7. It says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed from the Lord, who will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. he's mentioned the rapture plenty of times. We're not neglected in terms of our rapture teaching in this chapter. So when we're looking at this, we just have to keep in mind that we don't get to decide that's the rapture. Now, there are good people that I love that believe this is the rapture. And I may disagree with them on this issue, but again, this is an auxiliary issue because it pertains to something we already agree with. We all agree that the rapture is going to happen before the tribulational period, at least the people in this room, the people with traditional dispensationalism as well. We all believe that there's going to be this covenant. The difference is we're just assigning or misassigning what the apostasy is. And I wanted to spend the time to study that, to explain that, because in order to explain that, we had to go into all three views in detail. So I gave you the reasons why people believe them. I gave you the reasons why people don't believe them. And I think that's a good place to end. So next week, we're going to be talking a little bit more about as we move towards this tribulational period and why we're not going to be a part of it. So we can determine truly when does the rapture take place. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you so much for what we're celebrating today by looking towards you, looking towards both your sacrifice on the cross over this weekend and your rising from the dead, this resurrection that you did to prove to us and to be indicative of the fact that we will also be resurrected. Our choice to believe in you is made sure by what you did on that cross and the fact that you rose again for us. We're so grateful for that. We're so grateful for what you've done. We ask that you empower us into godly living, that you fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we can choose to do the things which please you and avoid the things that are not edifying. We praise you for all of these things, and we ask that everyone in this church be empowered by your Holy Spirit in that manner. I ask that you be with us in the service to come as we worship and as we learn more about the resurrection, that you continue to guide us in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.